Well, last week, as we ended, Herod is in a fit of rage. He has a problem on his hands. Number one, he is sick. He is at the point of death. He is ill. He's actually in probably in some sorts of dementia. He is old. He's been around a long time. He has been ruling for almost 63 years at this point in time as the king of the Jews. Everybody's afraid of him. And the family, his family is fussing and fighting. He has quite a few wives. In fact, I started to bring that to you, but I think he had 8 wives. And he had children by all these wives. And he had sons by all these wives. And he had already killed 4 of his sons, one of which had for most of his life been his heir to the throne when he died. And he killed him. He then kills one of his wives. He kills one of his father-in-laws, who when the father-in-law was high priest of the temple in Jerusalem, John Hyrcanus II, he kills him while he's the high priest in the temple and gets away with it. He is in a fit of rage. Every day, almost every day, he's rewriting his wills according to history, and he's trying to figure out what's going to happen when he dies because he knows he's sick. He knows he's going to die. He is either in Jericho or he's in Jerusalem. He actually had thrones in both places. So he's either one of those two places where he is ruling from, when all of a sudden, in the midst of the family problem going on, these magi show up, these priests or kings from other companies, from other countries, show up and they say, "Hey, we have heard that the king of the Jews has been born, and we've seen his star in the east, and we've come to that star, and it's led us here. Do you know where the king of the Jews is being born?" That's all Herod needs, is to now find out that there is a king of the Jews born, and he is the king of the Jews, and he's trying to figure out who's going to follow him, and now he's got this problem going on his hands. So now he's got to deal with his family issues, the jealousies, the fussing, the fighting, and all that. He's got to get it to where he's got one of his sons who's going to take over his kingship. That's going to have to go to Caesar for approval and come back, and the Caesar will make the decision what will happen on that. But he's trying to pick out who's going to take over after he dies, and now he's dealing with magi and a king being born somewhere. So he says to these magi, he says, "You go on down there." Wait a minute, back up. He pulls in his religious guys. And he says, "All right, guys, where is this king supposed to be born?" Well, they come out and they say, "Well, listen, you know, the prophet says that he'll be born in Bethlehem." So he sends the magi to Bethlehem, and he ends his talk with them by saying, "I want you to go down there and I want you to find him and worship him. And then I want you to come back to me, and I want you to tell me where he is so I can worship him too." So the magi take off, and they head down to Bethlehem. And that's where we pick up this morning, verse 11. "And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the magi left for their own country by another way." Well, let's just remember where we were last week. Play like that is Spain, and play like that is Italy, and we've got the Syria-Turkey area. We come down, there is Israel, and we've got Africa coming up over like this. Not quite like that, but that'll do. We have got the Sea of Galilee, and we've got the Dead Sea. We got Bethlehem. And remember last week I told you that in Psalm 72, it tells us about 3 places where these kings are from that come to worship him. One is Tarsus, and lo and behold, that is right here on Spain. It's about as far away in the Mediterranean as you can get and still be in the Mediterranean. Another one is Ethiopia right here. And then another one, if you remember, we got a little peninsula that comes in like this. Another one is from this area down in this Arabian Peninsula, not this part over here, but this part right here. So we've got one from Ethiopia and one from here, from the Psalm 72 passage. So if they're from this area, they actually see the star in the east and they come this direction. Now, when they come, they open their treasuries. Now, in all of ancient literature, these treasuries are little caskets or boxes. that are made where they open up and they brought gifts from their home country. Now that's an important point. The point is that if these magi were from Iran or from Persia and from this area, we have a problem. Frankincense and myrrh are two of the gifts they give. When a king comes from his country, he brings natural resources from his country to give. He doesn't go purchase gifts to give. Frankincense and myrrh are not in Persia. They are not in Iran. They are not in the northern part of India. They are not in Iraq. We have no frankincense and myrrh there. They are not natural resources. For them to have them, they would have to buy them. Either that, or they'd have to hop over these mountains that are over here. Are those the Himalayas? I think that's what up. That get over into the other, to China area, in that area, because they do have frankincense and myrrh over there. So they don't have it naturally growing in their country. Now they've got gold, but they don't have frankincense and myrrh. But Arabia, Ethiopia, and Spain have all three. All three countries have all three. It's just another little tidbit that says to us, these magi saw the star in the east and came from this direction this way. You got it? This way. Boom. And as they come, they have to come either to Jericho or to Jerusalem, wherever Herod is, and they have to speak to him. So they go and they give him this, these gifts. Then it says that God warned him in a dream not to go back. So they go home the other way, this way. They don't go back up either through Jerusalem or through Jericho. Now, if they were from Persia and India, they don't come up on the top of the Dead Sea and head straight across this way, because you're going to go for 600 miles without a well. I mean, it's just desert. It is just desert. Didn't you fly into Jordan and then drive across that? How far was that?
About 6 or 7 hour drive.
6 or 7 hour drive. 100
miles an hour.
At 100 miles an hour. So that you didn't get bombed? Yeah, Charlie went over to Iraq right after it got open, and literally they flew into Jordan they at 100 miles an hour. I remember telling them, they just, okay. All night, all day, angels watching you, I pray. Okay, here we go. What they would have done is they would come up either one of these two roads that comes through here. They'd gone up, they'd come over this way, they'd hook on to the Euphrates River, and they'd come down. This is called the Fertile Crescent. They wouldn't have gone this way. What with their entourage that kings take with them, they would have been seen by Herod if they were going back that way. But they didn't go back that way. They went the way back down through Egypt and back down this other way to get away from him. So we pick up with that. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Didn't wait for daylight. Got up in the middle of the night, gathered the kids and said, let's get out of here. We've seen these type of things too. Back whenever the angels visited Lot in Sodom, he went to Lot and he said, Lot, we're going to destroy this city. I need for y'all to get up and get out of here. Read that passage. It's very interesting. Two of his daughters were living in the house with him, with his wife. But he had other sons and daughters that were already married. He went to their houses in the middle of the night and begged them to go. They think he's joking. And they don't leave Sodom. Read your text. It's right there. So we see these over and over again, where the Lord comes and gives a message. In the middle of the night, they go. Whenever it is revealed to the Roman centurion that they're trying to kill Paul, in the middle of the night, they get up and they get out of town. Joseph gets up and he gets out of town in the middle of the night, and he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Hosea 11:1. We're going to start seeing this over and over in Matthew. Remember, I've told you, Matthew is written to the Jews. It was written in Hebrew first. Jesus' half-brother, James, James, when he comes along, he translates it into Greek also, but it's written to the Jews, and it's written because Matthew is going to give every proof that a Jew needs to know that Jesus is the King of the Jews. So you'd find a Jewish person, and they say, okay, I'm willing to read the New Testament. Where do you send them? Matthew. It's in the front of the New Testament on purpose to lead Jews to Jesus. Because here's a proof. Out of Jesus, out of Egypt, I call my son. We've already had several of these where Matthew's written this. He's important because Jews are all about lineage, all about biblical prophecy. If it's in the Old Testament and it's saying it's this, they'll go look it up and sure enough, they'll be excited. Now, that is true in most of the world still today, but it's really not true in America because Jews are not like Jews anywhere else. And let me tell you why. A few decades ago, our government required us to start filing a 1040. Remember that? Some of you do. The Jewish people in every synagogue around the United States today, if you are a member in good standing in the Jewish synagogue, it means that every year when you fill out your 1040, you present a copy of it to the synagogue, and they expect for you to remain in good standing that you have given 5% of your earnings to the synagogue and 5% to a charity of your choice. If you do not do that, you are not a Jew in good standing with that synagogue. Now, listen, if we did that at Sagemont, this room right here would probably be full enough for all of us. Just like in most synagogues around, this room is larger than what they need. You follow me? We don't do that, but that's required of them. What do the Jews today do? The reason why they can't fill their synagogues? Because they're not in good standing, and they're not going to turn in their 1040. You follow me? So they don't know their scripture. But in Matthew's day, every Jew out there heard this passage about out of Egypt I call my son at least one time during the year through the passages that are read and used and recited in the synagogue. In fact, all through Matthew, every passage that Matthew uses to prove that Jesus is the Son of God are passages that Jewish people use, at least until the fall of the temple in 70 AD, when they changed up all of Judaism to what's called Rabbinic Judaism, and everything changed at that point in time in Jewishness. I mean, Jewishness today and Jewish life today is nothing like Jewish life was before 70 AD in the fall of the temple. So in Matthew's day, in 57 AD, when he's writing this, every Jew knows this verse. So just remember that as we hit more verses where he says, this is to prove, this is to fulfill. Why? Because every Jew knew these verses by heart. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, I wonder how long that took him. How many weeks did he wait? How many days and weeks did he wait? And he said, where are the Magi? I sent them over there. They disobeyed me. Why did they not come back? I have been tricked. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, and from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. The Magi had come. We've seen the star. We've been searching for it. We've been doing this search for this long. We've seen this star. Do you know where he is? Herod goes, okay, if we pick 2-year-old males and under, that ought to get him. Wherever this king of the Jew is, if we go back down to Bethlehem, we go back down into the Ramah area and all that vicinity around Bethlehem, and we kill every baby boy 2 years and under, we'll get this king of the Jews. We'll kill him. So he sends down there the message, and the centurions and soldiers go down there, and they start killing the babies. Verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Here we go again. Matthew saying, here's another Old Testament passage. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Ramah. Ramah is outside the city of Bethlehem just a little ways. Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob. You remember what happened with Jacob? Jacob is running from his brother Esau because he's stolen his birthright. By the way, they're fairly old at this point in time. He gets over to his to Abraham's family up the Euphrates area. He comes up about this area in here, and there he meets Laban, who has children and all this, and he's got a well. And lo and behold, he sits there by the well because he's thirsty. He's sitting there by the well, and there's other men who are around that well waiting. And he says, "What are y'all waiting for? How come you haven't watered your sheep and flock and got them back out into the pasture?" And they say, "Well, because we're waiting for the owner to come and open the well because it belongs to a person." And lo and behold, he looks down the road, and here comes this gorgeous gal by the name of Rachel. She comes down, and boy, he is so excited by her. According to the scriptures, he opens the well when he finds out it belongs to her. And he waters everybody's sheep and gets them on the way. And then he does the most inappropriate thing he should ever do. In fact, it was illegal in those days. He reached over and he kissed her. Smitten right there. Mm-mm. They just met. He hadn't made a deal with Dad or anything. Oh, that was not. But remember, Jacob is still pretty much a deceiver at this point in time. He doesn't care about rules. He's not following anything. He's just stolen a birthright. He's just dressed up with skins all over him and lied to his papa. He's still in that mode. So he ends up going over to Rachel's dad. I mean, Rachel's dad and the uncle and all that, and says, "Hey, what can I can I work for?" After working for him for a month, they said, "You can't work for free." And he goes, "I don't want to work for free. How about if I work for Rachel? I'll do it for 7 years." So he works for 7 years, and the Bible says it went by just like that because, oh, she was so pretty. Sure enough, 7 years comes, time for the wedding. They have a little bitty party. Up goes the tent, and off they go to the tent. He wakes up the next morning. He's got the sister, not Rachel. He's got Leah. "You tricked me." The tricker got tricked. "You tricked me. How dare you?" Well, in our custom, the older daughter doesn't marry. The younger daughter doesn't marry before the older daughter. So we couldn't have that. He says, "Well, what am I supposed to do? I want Rachel. I'll work 7 more years. "All right, get at it, boy." So he works 7 more years. And in that entire 7 years, Leah doesn't have a child. You got it? Leah's childless. Finally, at the end of the 7 years, you catch how far we down we are? Okay. We're at year 14. He gets Rachel. And lo and behold, when he gets Rachel, the Lord shows blessing on Leah, and she starts having children. She has Reuben first. Go down the list. She has... And then Rachel gets upset, so she gives Jacob her handmaid. So Jacob has 2 children in Rachel's name. And then Leah stops bearing, and she works a deal out with Rachel and to get him back. And she has more kids. And then Rachel finally has Joseph. And Joseph is 1 year old. Got that? 1 year old. So we got Joseph, 1 year old. We've got Reuben, 7 years old. And... they decide, and after another 7 years, on the 21st year, the 20th year, Joseph is born. He's 1 year old. They head back, and Jacob is 91 years old when he's going back to ask forgiveness from his brother that's 91 years old, his twin brother. And they get back there, and finally they make up, and Esau is the most wonderful, gracious man you've ever met. Accepts him back with open arms. They split up, and as they're heading up, Rachel's gotten pregnant on the way. And just outside Bethlehem, between Bethlehem and Ramah, Rachel has Benjamin. But she dies in childbirth. Jacob only has Rachel, his beloved, for 7 years. And she dies in childbirth. He buries her there. In this passage of Jeremiah, the Lord has said to Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Jeremiah has stopped and said, "Lord, what's going to happen to my people?" Jeremiah chapter 1 through chapter 28 is the Lord saying, Jeremiah, I don't want you to take a wife. I don't want you to have children. You're going to be my mouthpiece. You're going to be my trumpet. He calls him his trumpet. The trumpet that's going to sound. It's a mouthpiece. It's Jeremiah's mouthpiece. It's Jeremiah. And he's saying all this stuff that God's going to do to Israel. And Jeremiah stops in chapter 29 and says, Lord, what's going to happen to my people, the Israelites, my family? What's going to happen? All this stuff's going on them. The Lord stops giving him commands to what to say to people. And in chapters 29, 30, 31, and 32, he deals just with Jeremiah. And in 29, he says, Jeremiah, you know the plans I have for you. Those plans for you, Jeremiah, are for good and not for evil. That is a promise to Jeremiah. It's not your promise. And he tells him all the things that are going to happen. I'm not going to do away with Israel. If you can count the stars in the sky, then I'll do away with Israel. If you can count the grains of sand on the seashore, then I'll do away with Israel. In other words, it ain't going to happen. Israel is going to be Israel, and I will get them back, get her back. Chapter 33, Jeremiah, it's time to go back and start to work again. Out he goes weeping and wailing and telling the Lord's message. But the Lord has paused here to say, look, there's going to be a voice heard in Ramah. They're going to be crying. Ramah represents is going to feel the brunt of Herod's sword on these babies, and so does Bethlehem. And so the word Rachel is a way of saying that Rachel's going to be crying for her babies as she dies. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy. So Matthew works it in. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. All right. Herod dies, according to ancient manuscripts and the calendaring and all of that, in April of 4 B.C., Josephus tells us that he dies just after, in the month that follows, the eclipse of March the 18th of 4 B.C. Jesus dies April the 6th on the cross of 30 A.D. If we get too much further back before January of 4 B.C. or December of 5 B.C., we're now getting to the point that he's too old to be 33 and a half years old at death. You follow me? And we know that we keep on going back. We know that in order for him to be born there, we got to go back 9 months. And we also have to remember, whenever Mary gets pregnant 9 months before, which would be December, back to what would that 9 months be? March, okay. So if Jesus is conceived in March, we still got to go back 6 months before that to get John the Baptist conceived. You got that? So we'll go back 6 months. It's October of 6 B.C. Now, if you remember in the Luke study, I wrote all this out for you because we've got this wonderful new thing that we found in the Qumran documents that actually tells us when the different courses were in the temple and what weeks they served. So when was Zechariah in the temple? He could only have been in the temple in October of 6 B.C. or 6 months before that. Well, if we go to the 6 month or 6 months after, if we go either places, it makes Jesus too young or too old to die on April the 6th at 30 A.D. and be 33 and a half years old. You follow me? So Jesus is born sometime in December or January. That means when the angel says to Joseph, get out of here, Jesus has been born. They are in Egypt no longer than about 3 months when they head back. And they head back. Verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Why? Archelaus was meaner, more ruthless, and more bloody than his father Herod. And they were afraid of him. Everybody was afraid of him. Archelaus is ruling, but he's not the king yet. In fact, from the time of Herod's death in Jericho, by the way, Herod dies in Jericho, They have to get the message up to a boat, either at Joppa or in Caesarea. Probably went out from Caesarea, because Caesarea is the city. It then has to go by ship over to Rome. Then once Caesar hears what's going on, he has to make a ruling who is going to be the king. Send the word back by ship and back down to Jericho. Herod dies, Archelaus takes over. He is ruling, but he's not the official king yet. But he is ruling over all of King his father's reign. But when the word comes back from Caesar, Caesar only lets him have, and this is way past Jesus' birth, only lets him have a portion. Gives another portion to another brother and another portion to another brother. He splits it among three of Herod's sons. And they're fighting over it. They become kings fighting against each other. Well, for the message to get to Caesarea, over to Rome, and it's winter time. It's December and January. You don't go in this part of the Mediterranean and sell in January or in November and October. Remember whenever they set sail to take Paul to Rome in October at the Day of Atonement, October the 10th, and it was too late to sail, but they sailed anyway, and they got in the horrible storm and the shipwreck and all that, and the Scripture says it was too late to sail. You got to wait till the winter months are over. And then finally, if the word got out, it had not got back for Archelaus to actually be in charge. He's just acting as the king. And they were afraid of him. So then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee and came and lived in the city of Nazareth. Now, he had already lived in the city of Nazareth and come down from Nazareth for them to pay the census and the taxes and all of that in Bethlehem. So he left for the region. He went to the city of Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. He shall be called a Nazarene. Boom, another one. Another thing for Jewish believers. They know that this Messiah is going to be a Nazarene. But wait a minute. He came out of Egypt. No, he was born in Bethlehem. Jewish people go, look, he's either one or the other. But he was both. Because he was born in Bethlehem, he ran to Egypt, and when the time was right, the Lord called him out of Egypt and brought him back. Both were fulfilled. So even when you look at the Scripture, you go, this is a conflict. Just wait. Just wait. God works it out. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness in Judea, saying, repeat. He's out there doing his ministry. What happened between the last verse of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3? 30 years. 30 years have transpired. Matthew knows nothing about these years because he is a tax collector up on the Sea of Galilee, on the Bay of Tiberias at Capernaum, collecting taxes. And probably in the earlier days when he was younger, he saw this happening down in Judea because he's of the tribe of Levi also. So, you know, we've got this deal going on, but he's been up there working for the last 30 years, so he doesn't know what happened in between. He didn't know about the ministry going on. He just hears that John the Baptist comes. So he's going to take off down there and see what's going on, like the rest. So John the Baptist comes out in Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Man alive. Here Matthew is saying, here's another one. Here's John the Baptist coming. And he's the one that refers to this verse in Isaiah. So when this 30 years is up, John the Baptist is going to minister for 6 months before Jesus comes. Because John the Baptist starts at age 30. Jesus will start at age 30, and they're 6 months apart. Remember, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary came to her and said, I am with child, and the baby John leapt in the womb of Elizabeth. Remember that? 6 months difference in them. John starts 6 months before Jesus does. Verse 4, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair. Oh, baby. This is worse than burlap. Think about camel's hair. You ever felt camel's hair? They take camel's hair, they weave it into a piece of cloth, and they cut out and make a garment out of it. I mean, this is like having, I'm sure when you pulled it off, it felt like you had little razor blades cutting all over you. Because it's just, I mean, they needed some Downy Soft on them camels really bad. I mean, it's like those of us who remember when we used to take that stringy white stuff and put it on the Christmas tree, that strings of strands of fiberglass called angel hair, and then you hurt forever. At least when I was 6 years old, I hurt forever. It seems like that. I mean, John the Baptist probably had calluses all over his body, worse than the ones on the bottom of your feet. Just making an observation there. Don't show me your feet, and I'm not going to wash them today either. This is bad. He's got a belt of leather, and he eats locusts and wild honey. Locusts. Now, there is a locust plant, but that's not what we're talking about, because this is the same Hebrew word used in Joel about the locusts who fly in. These are grasshoppers. I would be dipping them in honey, too. And I would hope that it's a wildflower honey and not clover honey, because you got to have something to cover up the wang with a wang. You know how wildflower honey's got a wang to it? Clover honey just basically is almost clear. It just kind of is sweet, but it's, you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, I'd be dipping them too. This is John the Baptist, and he's coming, and lo and behold, he's matching up with 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, about what Elijah did. He looks like Elijah. He's acting like Elijah. He's eating like Elijah. And lo and behold, Jesus is going to say, he's the one that came in the spirit of Elijah. And he did. So then Jerusalem was going out to see him. Not the city, but the people in the city. Going out to see John down by the Jordan River, and all of Judea and all the districts around the Jordan. They were all being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. What in the world are these Jews doing? They're confessing their sins. That's not the way you get sins forgiven in Judaism. In Judaism, if you have a sin, you go take an animal, a ram or a bull or a lamb, and you offer it, or two turtle doves, and you put it. It has nothing to do with you confessing anything. You just go and say, okay, chop, chop, away we go. They're confessing their sins for forgiveness. This is totally out of line with Judaism. This is a new direction. This is a new thought. Well, they're all confessing, and they're being baptized, showing that they've changed their way of life. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, can you imagine looking up and seeing a Pharisee or a Sadducee coming down? John says, looked at them and says, whoa, wait a minute. Whoa, wait a minute. You brood of vipers. I mean, they get down there. They want to be baptized in the water. They've already got their feet wet. And they're following along. They're not following along because they believe. They're going along with the crowd. Because there is nobody in Jerusalem or in Judea or any of those towns to talk to and minister to. They look around and say, this place is a ghost town. What happened? Well, John's out there. Can't you hear him hollering out there? He's preaching out there. See him out there, and everybody goes out to the town. Well, we got to go see the show too. This is like Ringling Brothers, Barnum and Bailey Circus out here. And he's offering everybody, I want to be baptized. Baptism is not foreign to Jews. That's what's so interesting about this. Now, if you are a Gentile and you want to become a Jew, in order to be a Jew, they took you down the water and baptized you into the faith of Judaism to show to the world that you had become a Jew in faith. But if you were born a Jew, bred and buttered a Jew, gone to the synagogue, been circumcised on the eighth day as a Jew, you were never baptized. Now these Jews are coming down to be baptized. These Pharisees, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're truly repentant, bear those fruit. Put away all that heretic stuff that you're doing in the synagogue. By the way, by this time, the synagogue is truly heretical against the instruction of the Lord. They are away from the true way that God had instructed them to do. We have, and he says, and do not suppose that you yourself can say, we have Abraham as our father. There we are again. Remember that genealogy thing? Abraham, Moses, we got Elisha. Yeah, you saw it, Elisha. Never mind, okay. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. From these stones. If God wants children from Abraham, he can take them out of these stones. He doesn't need you, you brood of vipers. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You guys, if you get baptized here, you need to go do and repent, and you need to show that your life has changed. And if it is not changed, then this picture meant nothing to you, and the axe is at your foot of your tree. A tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and burned. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he does that on the day of Pentecost. He's talking about Jesus who's coming after him. John is just the forerunner, just coming to announce the Messiah who is to come. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I want you to get the picture of this. They would go out with their zana. The zana is a knife that looks like this. Sharp on the inside, sharp blade. They'd take that zana and they'd cut off the tops of the heads of the wheat. And they'd bring it in, but there's still stalk on that wheat, and the wheat still has holes on the outside of it. They would take that in different ways. They would rub it and whatever and throw it onto this floor. And then when the wind was blowing, they would take these forks. If they did not have wind blowing, they would use big palm branches to blow wind. They would take it and with this fork and then throw it up in the air. And as the grain fell to the ground, the wind would blow the chaff off. All that stuff that you don't want to eat. Finally, they'd just pick the rest of the little stuff off the out of the wheat, and they'd gather it and go put it in the storehouse. And all that stuff that blew away, they'd get it up and gather it and go burn it. You Pharisees and you Sadducees, that floor, the threshing floor, is going to be thoroughly threshed and thrown up. And the chaff is going to go out, and if you're the chaff that gets blown away, you're going to be burned with fire, is what he's saying there. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee. Well, where did that happen? What happened the 6 months in between? Some days later, whenever it happened, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" So Jesus is coming. John the Baptist is trying to reject him. Wants him to baptize him because he knows he's the Son of God. He knows he's sinless. He knows he's totally God, but he's also sinless, totally man. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, the things that's supposed to be done on earth to show pictures to man of the change of the heart that happens inside, Jesus is saying, "I've got to be baptized by you so that what you've been doing to these folks is a true picture to everyone. So this will go on and happen after I am gone and my ministry is over. We've got to start here. I'm starting my ministry. Baptize me into this ministry." And so John baptizes him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, Matthew doesn't really tell us that this is a dove that flies down and floats and lands on Jesus. We really don't know from Matthew where it's a true dove or just a metaphor of how they all felt the Spirit land down kind of on Jesus. But in Luke, he tells us this is an actual dove that lands on Jesus. So we know it's a dove, even though Matthew really doesn't make it clear. But both of them make it clear that everybody there at the river hears the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I am amazed at this. I am amazed that Sadducees and Pharisees and all the people can hear the voice of God rumbling out of heaven and still begin to fight against him for the next 3.5 years. It just is, I just can't believe it. But yet they do. Because they're just playing a game down at the river. They're being baptized just as a game. They're just going along with the people so the people will not oust them. They look like they're part of the people, so they still have a clientele to bring them offerings to make in the temple and the synagogue so they can survive and live as Levites, as priests. So then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's going to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, how quick does he get tempted by the devil? And after he had fasted for 40 days, that means he went without food for 40 days and 40 nights. Oh, look at that phrase. He then became hungry. Why did he not eat in the past 40 days and 40 nights? He wasn't hungry. He was with the Lord. The Lord was the God, the Father. He was preparing him for what was about to come. 40 days or 40 years or anything in the 40s is always preparation for what's to come next. He's out there for 40 days with the Father. And finally, after the 40 days is over, he becomes hungry. When he became hungry, the tempter came to tempt him. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which you are if a good attending Jew to a synagogue." You know this verse because you say it at least twice a year in your worship practices. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you're the Son of Man, command these stones to become bread." Look down, Jesus, you're hungry. Your flesh is hungry. Therefore, come down here and take these stones and turn them into bread. Your flesh is lusting after and hungry. Oh, take these stones, make them bread so you can eat. There are three primeval sins in the Old Testament: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Those are matched with three major stories that we hear about: the error of Cain, the error of Korah, and the error of Balaam and the way of Korah. Stories about Cain, who killed his brother; Balaam, who went to curse Israel, and God stopped him with the angel of the Lord when he was beating him, beating his donkey, and the donkey turns around and says, "Don't you see that angel right there with that sword in front of you?" And the error that Balaam did on that project. And Korah, who out in the wilderness, not 3.5 years after they've gone out of Egypt, he leads a rebellion, and lo and behold, the earthquake opens up and the people are swallowed because of the sin that he did. All three of those match up with the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Here we have the lust of the flesh. Jesus, look, your flesh is hungry. Turn these stones into bread so you can eat. Can you imagine some of y'all? I was at a funeral yesterday, and the lady I was sitting back by that I took down to the funeral. The funeral went on for about almost 2 hours. And when the family kept getting up, and we were on like the 18th child to get up to talk about Mama, she goes, "I got to have a cigarette." And she just really became unruly. And she was, "I'm going to have a cigarette. The lust of the flesh. You got it?" And I reached over and I patted her hand. I said, "It'll be over soon." And she calmed down. She's in her 80s and she had to have a cigarette. You got that? Now, some of people lust after drink. Now, just let your mind roll in the things that the lust of the flesh wants. The flesh, to feed the flesh. Jesus is tempted by one of the primeval sins of the lust of the flesh. And he is fully God and he is fully man, and he has been tempted in all ways, and yet he sins not. And he quotes to Satan a passage there out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 as the answer, so that every Jew out there will know that Jesus did not sin. Then the devil, now listen, that first temptation of the bread, that happened in the wilderness, but the next one is not in the wilderness. Follow me. Then the devil took him into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. All right, Jesus went to be tempted. And so he's been tempted once by the lust of the flesh, and now the devil says, "Okay, I'm going to tempt you another time. Follow me." The devil takes Jesus into Jerusalem, up into the temple, up on the top of the pinnacle of the temple, and has him there, and he says to him, "If you are truly the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." lust. I mean, sorry. The first was the lust of the flesh. Here is the pride of life. Jesus owns everything. He created all those angels. On the very first day of creation, before He created anything else, He created His home. He created His throne. He created His heaven, His place of living. He created wheels on His throne that had wheels that looked like in the middle of the wheels. He put a thunderstorm, a whirlwind around Him, and also a rainbow over His head. Around also He set 24 chairs that are going to need to be occupied in the future by someone else. He has five angels that are around His throne. They all have specific purposes. One has the face of an eagle. One has the face of a man. One has the face of a lion. One has the face of a bear. And one has the face of a serpent. And the one with the serpent is the chief of the angels. He won't be chief for long, but he's the chief of the angels. Remember the story? Okay, we got to get him in there. He's created all the angels that will ever be. Folks, angels are sexless. They don't have sex with human beings. Don't let that theology come in. Every angel that was ever created was created before the world was hung in place. He creates the incense bowl that has incense burning at all time. And over here is laying a scroll with seven seals on it that was created before the foundation of the world. It's going to have to be opened with seven little seals. Remember that? Everything that was created in 6 days. I skipped down in the story a little bit. He creates the universe. He creates the heavens, but He doesn't hang any stars out there on the first day. He just hangs this little blue ball covered with water and says it's all good. But before He did that, He also created a place called Tartarus where He knows there's going to be some of His angels, a third of them, they're going to have to be put up in a jail because they're so evil. It's all created ahead of time. Pride of life. He owns these angels. They're going to catch Him when He jumps. But He doesn't. He doesn't falter at that. In fact, He comes back and He says, "You shall." He uses Deuteronomy 6:16, which every good Jew knows. You shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain place. Okay, let's go, Lord. Get over this mountain. And showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory. And He said to Him, "These things I will give you if you fall down and worship Me." The lust of the eye. We've had the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and now the lust of the eye. All that you see out there. I'll give it to you. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, the Lord says to him, "Satan, go away, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him and serve Him only." Then the devil left him, and lo and behold, the angels just showed up to take care of Jesus, to bring Him food, to bring Him what He needed. After the devil left, Jesus did not sin. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken up into custody, He withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Matthew's name dropping. Who is Zebulun and Naphtali? The brothers of Joseph and Benjamin and Issachar and Asher and Reuben and Simeon and all the 12 brothers. He's name dropping. And they're up there in that land area that was given to them during the promised land when the promised land was divided between the two. He says, and he gives another prophet from Isaiah, a prophecy, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who are sitting in the darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dimmed. Dawned. Jesus comes into that area up there that is virtually godless for the real true God, and He brings a light to them. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, wait a minute, what happened? When John went into custody, we're a year down the road. A lot has transpired in here. Matthew didn't know anything about the ministry of Jesus down in Judea because he's up collecting taxes up in Capernaum. He doesn't know about the ministry. He only knows what happens when Jesus gets there. And now Jesus one day is walking by the water of the Sea of Galilee, and He sees two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and casting the net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they just left their nets and went and followed Him. They already knew who He was because they met Him a year before when they were baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and they saw Jesus baptized. In fact, Andrew saw it first, and then he ran and told his brother that he had found the Messiah. They knew who He was, but it came time that they had to make a living, so they went back to Capernaum to fish. And Jesus walks around and says, "Boys, come on, follow Me. I'll make you fishers of men." They just drop their nets and go. Going on from out of there, he saw two other brothers. Now, I don't know if this happened on the same day, the way Matthew's jumping through these things. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left their boat and their father, poor Zebedee, and followed him. Them boys, there they go again. They went off down when they heard that Baptist down there, and they got baptized, and they were followers of John the Baptist down there. Now look, Jesus, this guy they've been talking about, Messiah, showed up, and they left me with my nets. What am I going to do? I've got to feed my family. Here go my boys. But they follow him. There's a buildup going on here that Matthew's doing, because the Jews don't really need to know the in-between stuff here. So Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all those who were ill, those suffering of various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him. From where? From Galilee, from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. We got people from all over following Jesus. He looks around, and boy, this is a huge crowd. And he finally on this day, he sits down, he says, I tell you what, all of y'all sit down here on the mountainside. I got some things I want to tell you. We will not go through the next chapter as fast as we went through these chapters. Because Jesus tells them the Sermon on the Mount at this point in time in the story. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your message and the gospel of your story, that we can believe that you are the King of the Jews. Oh, how we love you so much. In your Son's name, amen.